I trust you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning, and if you did, open it, please, with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. I wonder, is there a God? If there is, where is he? What is he up to? That question could take a whole year of preaching and teaching from Scripture. But this morning, to cut to the quick, to try to be very precise in our answer, I want to offer a proposition to you. Here it is. There are no atheists. Anytime, any place, anywhere in the world. None. To make such a bodacious claim to be an atheist is a learned and practiced art. It is not natural. It is not normal. It is not rational. When David the psalmist said in Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," David is not being unkind. He is being analytical. For the word fool there is the English word for a Hebrew word that simply means one who does not exercise the mental muscles God has given them. And what David's charge is that God is so manifest present that you have to stop your rational thinking powers. You have to exercise deliberate restraint and act like a moron to say he doesn't exist. The question, reduced to cartoon level, would go something like this. A fish asking, "Is there any water?" In Romans chapter 1, the apostle Paul puts this issue to rest. Look with me, please, at verse 18. His larger issue here is the righteousness of God. Righteousness means to do the right thing, the thing that is in harmony with God and God's character. That's what right is. But notice verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now watch. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God." Those verses make a universal statement. They say that God has revealed himself in man and to man to such a full extent that every man is accountable for his knowledge of God. It also tells us that one of the responses that men have to this knowledge that God gives, verse 18, is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It means to resist or to reject the evidences. The evidences that God places before every man. The verses also tell us that God has taken the initiative in terms of this question. I wonder, is there a God? It's not a question that I answer or you answer. It's a question that God Himself answers. Universally, and to every man's heart and mind. No exceptions anywhere. So you see, the question, I wonder, is there a God? Is to charge God with neglect. That God somehow has failed to evidence Himself to me. That God has failed to convince or persuade me that He is for real. I think if you listen carefully to most of the people who talk, especially those who talk with great anger or great emotion, about their rejection of God or their statement they do not believe in God, what you're going to hear is not evidence that God doesn't exist. What you're going to hear is evidence that God is wrong. You're going to hear people who instinctively credit God with things that went wrong from their perspective. And based upon their disapproval of God's activity, or God's failure, or God's choices in relationship to their own personal experience, their own personal life, they therefore want to block God out of their thinking. They want to become moronic. They want to set aside all the evidences and free themselves from the burden and obligation of having to do anything in relationship to this God. Drama Team provides for us three examples. Listen to each. Frame your response to these indictments about God.
My name is Linda. My parents always said they knew exactly where they were when JFK was shot. Now my generation has one too. I was watching TV in my dorm with six other students when the towers actually fell. My roommate cried, and other girls just buried their heads, but I sat with my mouth open, eyes fixed on the screen. I was mad. I couldn't think or talk or move or anything, really. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. For the next few days, I spent a lot of time in the library trying to find the book with the answers. How could this happen? If there was a God, how could He let this happen? But as I read, a lot of philosophers have their say in what life and death means, and as I read from Nietzsche and Freud, I just got more and more frustrated. They said that God only exists because we believe He does, or I am God, you are God. They all just seem like fairy tales. I called my mom. I found myself shouting at the phone, "If your God is so loving, then how could He let this happen?" I broke down in tears, and my mom asked me to come home for a few days, so I did. We talked about everything. I wish I could have stayed longer. I had never really listened to what my mom had to say about God before. And it really is good stuff. But in the end, no matter how good it all sounds, one thing stuck in my head, 9/11. Nothing my mom could say could let me believe that 9/11 could happen in a world created by a loving, all-powerful God. So if you're there, God, which are you? Loving or all-powerful? Because I can't believe that if you were both, you would have let this happen.
I'm Diane. My husband left me on a Friday. I remember because on Fridays I do volunteer work. I help disabled children learn how to swim. He knew exactly where he could find me. You see, after our youngest daughter started school, I had a hard time finding things to keep me busy around the house, so I began to do volunteer work. I was in the pool helping some children when they called me to the front office. There was a man standing there with an envelope in his hand. He handed it to me and said, "I'm sorry." He gave me my divorce papers and then left. When I opened them, I was so confused. I mean, we didn't have a perfect marriage. I knew that, but it wasn't that bad, was it? I mean, we had the same kinds of problems everybody else had. I called Eric at work immediately. They said he'd taken the day off. He didn't answer his cell phone. By the time I'd gotten back home, his clothes, everything, he was gone. After that, I really couldn't function. I had a friend pick the girls up from school. They came home that night. I just held them close to me. I couldn't stop crying. My youngest daughter, she didn't understand. She kept saying, "Where's Daddy?" And all I could say was, "I don't know, baby. He's not here. He's not here." After the girls fell asleep that night, I had a question of my own. Why? Why, God? Why? Nobody ever answered. I think that's because there's nobody there.
My name is Jared. I'm a PK, a preacher's kid. I grew up with a lot of weight on my shoulders. It was my job to show the rest of the church that my father could raise his kids and could therefore lead the rest of the church. I was good, too. I always had the right answers when someone would ask me, you know, who this Bible person was or when that happened. I mean, I gave them the answers that my father fed me. But the facts, the truth, I guess they never really took. The second month of my sophomore year of college, my girlfriend told me she was pregnant. What can I say? I panicked. No one ever found out what we did, but we weren't together much longer after that. I don't go to church much anymore. I have a wonderful wife and two beautiful kids, but sometimes I lay awake at night thinking about what I did, remembering. I thought God was supposed to take care of me. I thought that knowing all the right answers to the questions was enough. My life has been hard, really hard, since that day. I pray every day that God help me to forgive myself. That one day I will wake up and all this will be a bad dream. But sometimes when you talk long enough and you don't get an answer, you begin to wonder, am I talking to myself? I pray that there is a God, and that at least he has forgiven me.
Well, what do you think? Can you answer their questions? Can you help them find God's answer? Peace for their heart, understanding of God's ways, God's mind. You notice in each of the three illustrations, God is responsible. God failed. God didn't act the way I expected or thought or seemed consistent with being the God that I thought he was. These three examples have one thing in common. Each of them are wrestling with their inner conviction that there is a God. Their desire to declare him out of existence is their effort to find peace for their own hearts and to reconcile in their own minds some deep pain, failure, disappointment. Is there a God? Well, there's a reason why, if you visit places where such language is used, why you never hear someone say, "Zeus, damn it." You never hear that. But you will hear the name Jesus Christ. And you will hear the word God attached to phrases of profanity. Why? Because God himself convinces the human heart of his existence. The human heart responds to that revelation either with acceptance and trust or with rejection and ridicule. And the thing that often triggers the rejection and the ridicule is an event that the Bible would call sin. Someone breaks the moral law of God. Someone does things that God clearly in his word says are harmful and unnecessary and wrong. And the ripple effects of that which these folks do touches the lives, brings pain, brings hurt, disappointment. And in an effort to deal with that pain and that unresolved anguish of soul, the individual indicts God. Now there's truth. There's truth in the accusation. Why didn't God fill in the blank? Couldn't God have filled in the blank? Yes, God could have, in each of the situations we've heard this morning and in the hundreds that you'll hear through your life, God does have the power and the authority to stop sin and to prevent pain. But the God who reveals himself to us, to every man, chooses not to do that for a very spectacular reason. He chooses not to do that yet, because he is showing in human experience that there are consequences to human choices. Yours, mine, and our neighbor's. And a part of pain and suffering and disappointment is the aftermath or the consequences of the choices we have made. And God permits the pain to prove the point. The pain is not because God couldn't have changed it. It's because God uses that situation to convince us or to individually, personally, make real to us that God's truth, God's word, God's character is absolute and absolutely true. There is in our world today this thing that the Bible calls sin, disobedience. It's when I choose what I want above all other restrictions and I pursue my own pleasure by means that I myself endorse. When I do that, independent of God, indifferent to God, indifferent to the effects of others, when I do that, I am expressing my own free will, my own choice. And when I make those expressions, I always incur consequences. Since the day Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, man has dreamed of a paradise in human thinking. It's a corrupted idea, a perverted idea, but it goes something like this. I want what I want when I want it, and I want nothing but good consequences from my choice. It's as simple as that. It means I want to put anything into my mouth anytime I choose, and if there's ill effects from those bad choices, I want God to take away those bad effects. I want to drive as fast and as furiously and as recklessly as I choose, and I want God to smooth out the curves and prevent an accident. In other words, it's man saying, I want to be God, and I want whatever God there is to serve me, to do my pleasure, to accept my terms, and to order and arrange his world, and especially my world and my consequences, independent of his law, that's sin. The verses that we read in Romans show that there's a tremendous cost, a price that must be paid when you doubt God's revelation to your mind and to your heart about his existence. Whether that revelation comes through the created order that he's made outside of you or the created way he has made you inside, DNA and all. The marvelous mystery of life itself points to the author, to God, the author of life. Whether it's a rejection of that evidence or whether it's a rejection of this very special book he's given to us, a book that is self-authenticating. That is, it has within itself properties that set it apart and distinguish it from all other human literature. And the essential property it has is called prophecy. God can describe 2,500 years. God can describe years before an event exactly what's going to happen and then manage all the circumstances to bring that to pass. That makes the Bible an exceptional book. No other religious literature contains prophecy, because no other religious literature is authored by God who controls the future. This book not only reveals prophetic affirmation, but this book gives us the picture of the heart of God. It answers the question, what's going on in the mind of this God who has created this world in which I live and created me to be part of it? What is he thinking? What is his character? What is his aspiration? What would it be like to know him? That's what this book answers. And then God backs that up with a third evidence. And that's when God himself, the Creator, took upon himself a human nature, a human body, entered our world through a human womb, and became a man and demonstrated in living color both what God is like and what God expects in you and me in our conduct. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So you have that third incredible demonstration, not just that God is, but that God is a certain kind of being. He has certain characteristics that are essential to him that never change. And those characteristics, when ordering and directing human conduct, result in blessing and goodwill and kindness to those around. But there's a fourth line of evidence that God gives to support and demonstrate that he is indeed God and in control. One is the world that he made, both inside you and around you. The second one is the book that he has written. The third one is the person, Jesus Christ. The fourth one is the powerful transformation of a human life through the act that Jesus called the new birth. And through that activity, this great God who made us and made the world and wrote the book and presented himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, this great God becomes intimately involved in your personal experience. He actually comes to live inside of you. You remember the passage there in Corinthians where Paul said, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The one who dwells in you, the one that God sent to dwell in you? So this great God of creation, this great God of Scripture, this great God who became flesh in Jesus Christ becomes real and personal in the individual heart and life of those who will commit themselves to him by faith. And in that heart, that life, God sets up a base of transforming power where the sin that once gripped and held this person prisoner, that sin is now broken, and the person goes free to behave in a manner that's appropriate. The Spirit of God becomes an inner dynamo, generating energy so that this person has the strength they need to face the challenges of living and living rightly. In other words, God puts the evidence of his existence right down in the midst of a human heart, yours and mine. Jesus had a lot to say about that, didn't he, to his disciples? Talk to them about how the world that would look at creation and ho-hum. The world who wouldn't even read the book that God had written. How that world would be impressed about God and his character by what they saw in the behavior of a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. Reminds me of that poem from John Wooden. Let me read it to you again. Mr. Wooden, Coach Wooden wrote, no written word nor spoken plea can teach our youth what they should be, nor all the books on all the shelves. It's what the teachers are themselves. It's what the believers are themselves. And when your neighbor, your friend, when the three friends who we just met a moment ago through the drama team, when these folks see the transforming grace of God producing consistency, kindness, grace, selflessness, When these folks see you sign up and become involved in the children's work, knowing that's going to be a little more difficult than just rolling out of bed Sunday and sitting in the pew. When people see that kind of selflessness, when people hear about the young, recently divorced mom with several children who had every need that she had met by a group of people that she met at church. I mean, everything that was stripped from her was supplied to her by these Christians. You see, the evidence of God becomes very personal, becomes very real, very tangible, very immediate. I think his name is George Bernard Shaw, the English playwright who quipped one day sarcastically, you know, the Christian faith would be a great faith if anybody practiced it. Implication meaning they don't. So, I wonder, is there a God? Well, the God who is, the genuine true God, is aggressively, continuously bombarding your mind and heart and your senses with evidences of his presence, his grace, and his power. He has placed in your hands a record of the testimony of his dealings in the history now past, his promises for a future that is yet coming. He has manifest himself in a person, Jesus Christ. He offers to you a personal, transforming encounter with him, where he will actually come and live inside your heart and your life. See, you've got to be a strong rejecter. You've got to work hard to claim to be an atheist. And how about these injustices that our friends cited for us? How about the disappointments and pain that come to you through the foolishness and selfishness of others around you, or generations before you, or your own personal ego-driven self-centeredness? How about the pain that comes from all that? Well, friend, this God has announced a day. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness. I wouldn't be so eager for that day to come if I were you. For when God judges sin in that day, sin unconfessed, undealt with, it will be an equal opportunity experience. And he will judge your sin and my sin just as strongly as he judges your neighbor's sin. Good news is that while God is patiently and long-suffering, enduring and putting up with the pain and suffering and the hurt and the disappointment that comes because of sin run rampant in our world, while God patiently puts up with that odious condition, he does so for a reason. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That is, God has made a way whereby you and I can stand before him in that day of judgment and not be condemned. Talk about love. Talk about grace. And he can do that because this great God, who is our Creator, was willing to meet the full responsibility of your sin and mine as our substitute and pay the penalty and die the death and bear the judgment, so that you and I can be set free. Where is God now? He's closer to you than your heartbeat. He's closer to you than your skin. He knows more about you than you'll ever know about yourself. He reads your thoughts, your motives, easier than you remember your decisions and actions. In Him, we move and live and have our being. And what's He up to? God is calling people like you and people like me to confess to Him our sin and to receive from Him His salvation, His deliverance, His forgiveness. And then He works that inner work by His Spirit of transforming our lives and making us like Himself. I wonder, is there a God? Oh, there's more evidence that there is a God than there is that you are. I wonder, where is He? Well, He stood at the dawn of what we call time and spoke the world into existence. He created you, brought you through your mother's womb, wrote a book to give you the insight into His mind and heart, authenticated that book by giving prophetic statements that have proven 1,000% true every time without exception. He then came into the world to become your substitute, to pay for your sin, to die the death, and to suffer the agony that your sin and my sin requires. By His Spirit, He is closer to you than your heartbeat. What's He up to? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's what He's up to. He's putting up with all the sin and pain and hurt in this old world, preserving men's opportunity and responsibility to choose for themselves. He won't do that forever. But He is today putting up with it so that you will have opportunity to know Him, to receive Him, and to love Him. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we thank You for the great responsibility You took upon Yourself. You determine that every man, woman, boy, and girl will know You. That it would require great mental resistance to overcome the flood of evidences that You would surround every person with. Thank You for being the God that You are. And when we have cause to wonder about the circumstances of our lives, disappointments, pain, suffering, May we not be fooled and deceived into blaming you for those things, but understanding that those things are caused by the evil choices made by folks like us who do not know you. I pray this morning that we who do know you, that our lives would be so transformed that people around us would see love, gentleness, selflessness, that they would see generosity and kindness and grace, that they would see flowing out of our lives evidences that demonstrate that we are not like others, but we have been and are being transformed by your grace and your love. Dear friend, this morning, if you have never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to become your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you to do that now. To let the one who made you come into your heart and be the controller of your life. Let the one who died for you come into your heart and fill your heart with his hope, with his love, with his grace and his mercy. And the next time you wonder about God's fairness or God's power or God's love, turn to the book and read in the pages of the Bible how God is always just, always fair, always, always loving. At the same time, how he is righteous and holy, and will deal in his way and his time with all sin and all who despise and disobey him. Father, you've given us a great deal to think about this morning, and I pray that we will ponder these thoughts before you. Thank you for taking the burden to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank you for your Spirit who is here to do that work that no human logic or rhetoric can ever accomplish. Help us to pray and to trust your Spirit to do his work in every human heart. And for that one this morning who desires to have forgiveness of sins and your peace, your love in their hearts and their lives, guide them and direct them to Jesus. And if that is your desire this morning, you can leave this auditorium knowing God's love and peace and forgiveness, having his eternal life within your own experience. Help us to be good witnesses of these things, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.